So hear now the very word of God, as it is given to us in the Gospel of John, reading from the 15th chapter, verses 26 and 27. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. And may the Lord truly bless this reading of His Word to our understanding this morning. Let's ask Him to bring it alive. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we turn to this passage and put it into its context and recognize the amazing alliance that Jesus is establishing here that has a huge bearing on us because we're part of this alliance and it defines us. I just pray that You will bring to our consciousness and to our minds that You will illuminate this passage for us, that my words would be the words that You want me to speak, that I will clarify it rather than confuse it, that it will be according to what You want me to say. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's a great story in the book of Judges about Gideon, and it's one of the stories that involve him. And as the story starts out, the nations around Israel have aligned themselves against Israel. There is an alignment of these nations, the Midianites, the Amalekites, and a whole bunch of ites that are probably there with him. And we are told that their armies are like locusts covering the valleys. They're like the sands of the seas, and they have camels and all kind of, they're an awesome, imposing force. But Gideon feels that he's got a chance because he's got an army of 32,000 men and they're pretty good fighters. So he goes into battle. He really doesn't have a choice, but he's at least feeling a little bit confident. And the Lord comes to Gideon and says, Gideon, this isn't a fair fight. And Gideon says, you can say it's not a fair fight. Look at all of them. He says, no, I'm not talking to them about them. I'm talking about you. You got way too many men there. We need to send some of them home. So of the 32,000, he sent 22,000 of them home, left him with 10,000 men. And Gideon is saying, well, okay, Lord, if that's what you say, if this is a fairer fight, it sure doesn't look like that to me. And then when they got closer to the battle, the Lord says, this still isn't a fair fight. I mean, this way slanted in one direction. So I want you to send all of your men home except for 300. And with those 300 people in alliance with my spirit, at least it's a little closer to a fair fight. Of course it wasn't, because Gideon won the day decisively. But the reason that he won the day was not because his men were just great fighters. It was because of the alliance with the Holy Spirit of God. And the reason that story is so relevant to our passage this morning is because pretty much the same situation exists in that upper room when Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure. 11 men, 11, nothing but fishermen, no fighters in the midst. And he's gonna put them into a world that is aligned against them. And you look at that and you say, boy, that's not a fair fight. But the Lord says, I know it's not fair. The world doesn't have a chance. It's all slanted in the favor of this kingdom alliance. Now, we're part of that same kingdom alliance, brothers and sisters, and that's why this is such a relevant, important picture for us. We need to get the Holy Spirit right. In a time when He is twisted and abused in so many ways, so many things that people are out there doing and blaming it on the Holy Spirit as if they have control over Him, we need to see who He is and the alliance that Jesus set up between the Holy Spirit and the church. And that's what's going to come out here this morning. Now, this is the third of what are known as the Paraclete passages. There are five of them in all in this discourse. And we're going to go back over them and put them in their perspective. But this one in particular, many people have said, well, it sure seems out of place because it's in the middle of a discussion of the hatred that the world has for the church. Going back to the 18th verse in chapter 15, and going all the way through to the fourth verse of the 16th chapter, it's all about the hatred of the world for the church. By the way, I should make sort of an errata statement here. Last week we were talking about this, and I was introducing this hatred segment, and I said that it started in the 17th verse and came through to the end of the chapter. I said that actually several times. And the reason I did that is because when I lumped the various verses together, I lumped the 17th verse, which speaks of God's love and not of the world's hatred, speaks of the love that Jesus has. I lumped it with these verses about hatred because it makes that kind of a contrast. But I just wanted to make sure you knew that I knew that it starts in the 18th verse, runs through to the fourth verse of the 16th chapter. Well, he has placed this discussion of this alliance right in the middle of those verses because he wants us to see that this is the alliance that is going to face that hatred. And actually, when we get to the 16th chapter, he's going to talk about how the church should respond to that hatred. Now, if you remember back in the 20th verse, he's talking about how the world hates you. If you hated me, it's going to hate you. If it persecuted me, it's going to persecute you. But right in the middle of that, he said, if they receive my word, if they kept my word, they're going to keep yours. And that was sort of an indication that the mission of the church is going to be to take the word of God forward. It is going to be to bear witness about the truth. And that is exactly where he's going to go in this passage this morning. So with that said, let's jump into the passage and let's see as Jesus describes for us what I call the kingdom alliance. Let's start first with the significant part of that alliance, the Holy Spirit, because it all depends on Him. So let's take a look at the 26th verse. But when the Helper comes, now let's just kind of stop it there because we're going to break this up into little bits and we're actually going to look at each word individually because each word is important, even the words that aren't in the Greek text, like the but that begins this. You won't find that in the Greek, and if you're reading along with the NIV or the New American Standard, you'll notice that it just starts with when. But I don't mind the but being here, because it is so significant when you put this into its perspective. The perspective that I gave you earlier of Gideon going against an innumerable throng of enemies with only 300 men. Well, that's pretty much the same situation that you could say about these 11 disciples in the upper room. Now, there'll be 120 or so when we get to Pentecost. But still, I mean, that the odds against them are overwhelming. First of all, they have the Jews that hate them, that want to destroy them. And then later they're going to have the Romans who hate them, who wanted to destroy them. And then you're going to have the pagan heathen world who hates them and wants to destroy them. What on earth do 11 men, what kind of a chance do they have against those kinds of odds? Well, as I said earlier, that's not the question. What kind of a chance does the world have against those 11 men? None. Not because of anything on them. And you say, wait a minute. The world hates you. The world persecutes you. The world will murder you and take you into court and beat you and stand against you. But, that's why that but's so important. But, I'm sending the Holy Spirit. I'm sending the power of God to make an alliance with you. And when I make this alliance with you and the Holy Spirit, no one can stand against you. Because the Holy Spirit is going to be the one driving it. That's why I like that but, even though it's not in the text. Well, the next word is when. And when we talk about when, it usually has a connotation of time. About something that hasn't happened at the time that it is being said. Now, there's two things that I think that we can bring out about this when. First of all, whatever Jesus is describing, we'll get into that in a moment, but what Jesus is describing as the relationship of the Spirit to the church, it hasn't happened yet. Now, we know that the Spirit is there in one sense. First of all, He's God, so He's omnipresent. He's always there. But then also we saw the Spirit come upon Jesus at his baptism like a dove. We saw him drive Jesus into the temptation of the desert. We know that he's been there instrumental in his miracles. But he's not talking about the Spirit being there in that sense. Whatever sense Jesus is talking about the Spirit coming is not happened yet, and it will happen sometime in the future. But the second thing I want you to notice about that when is that it's not an if. Okay? He's not saying if the Spirit comes or if the Helper comes. He's saying when the Helper comes. This is a fact. I mean, there's no doubt in Jesus' mind of what's going to happen because there's a plan of redemption and Jesus knows about that plan of redemption. So he says, but when the Helper comes. Now, as I said, this is the third of five Paraclete passages. Hugely important. We learn so much about the Holy Spirit through these passages. So let's go back and take a look at the two that have come before this. Starting in John 14, 16, and 17. That's the first time that Jesus introduces the underlying word is paraclete. And I don't ask you to learn many Greek words, but that's a good one to learn, paraclete. Because that's the word translated as helper. But here's what Jesus says in the 16th and 17th verses. He says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells in you and will be, dwells with you and will be in you. Well, there's several things that we learned about the paraclete there. First of all, notice that he will be sent by the Father in that one. Also, notice that he is referred to there as the Spirit of Truth. That was the first time we saw him as the Spirit of Truth. He's going to be revealed as that Spirit of Truth again in this passage. Also, notice the glorious truth that is revealed there. That when the Holy Spirit comes, he will dwell in us. That the God of the universe, the Creator God, will live in us, in our fallen flesh, in the new souls that he puts in those flesh. That is a glorious truth, that he will dwell in us. And then finally, notice that Jesus implies that he is the first helper. Because he says, I'll ask the Father to send another helper. That means Jesus is the first one. Now, when you put that into the context of redemptive history, that's very, very significant. Well, the second paraclete passage is down in 14:26. And even though it's short, there's a lot packed into it. This is what Jesus says. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. First of all, notice that the Helper here is explicitly identified as the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Godhead. And all that that word holy brings into mind, the separated, the God who is above us and greater than we can even imagine. Also notice that once again, the Father's the one who's doing the sending of the Spirit, but this time he sends the Spirit in the name of Jesus. Now, we've studied about how all-inclusive that idea of being in the name of Jesus is. So the Father is sending the Spirit in the name of Christ. Also notice that when the Spirit comes, he's going to continue the discipleship ministry that Jesus began by bringing to their remembrance all that Jesus has revealed to them. And we've talked about the extraordinary history of revelation, the prophetic word, Jesus being the Logos, the living word, and revealing to his disciples with the spoken word, and how now the Holy Spirit is going to reveal that word to the disciples, and how they're going to write it down as going to be the written word, and here we have it as the illuminated word. We have this amazing revelation that God has provided for us. Well, anyway, that's the idea that the paraclete is going to do. He is going to bring to the remembrance all that Jesus, very significant, hugely important, what Jesus has revealed to them. Now, We've talked about that word paraclete and how difficult it is to translate it into English with a single word. We know that back in the King James Version, it was translated as comforter, and that's really not a word that means what it used to mean in the 1600s. And so it's not the best choice. Helper is a good choice. Helper is a really good choice of translation, as long as we don't delegate the Spirit to a second-class deity position, like, you know, the guy who carries the luggage, that he's second rate. That's not him at all. He is the incomprehensible God, and that is hugely important. But he is the comforter and the helper. The other two words that we have seen him identified by, the advocate and the counselor, both of those are sort of courtroom experiences. They bring a legal kind of situation into mind, which is very relevant to this morning, because after all, Jesus is going to talk about bearing witness a little bit. And that's what a witness does, is to stand in a courtroom setting, bearing witness of the truth. Now, the courtroom that the Spirit is going to be standing in is the tribunal of a hateful world who cannot receive him. Yet, that's still what he's going to do, is to bear witness, to be the advocate, to argue the case for Jesus against the world that has totally rejected him. So that's the idea of the paraclete, the one that Jesus is going to send. And he says, when the paraclete, or when the helper comes. Now, we talked about the when being something that was in the future. And so we know that in some way, the Spirit is going to come in a way other than he is there right now, because when he comes is a future event. I don't think that Jesus is referring to when he will breathe the Holy Spirit on his disciples after the resurrection. I believe without a doubt that what he's referring to is Pentecost here. When the Spirit is going to come upon the church, this alliance is going to be solidified in power and glory. Tongues of fire are going to appear over their heads. A sweeping wind is going to roar through there, and they are going to speak in the languages of other countries that they don't even know, sharing the gospel with those who are there. That's the time that Jesus is talking about. That's when the helper comes. Now, when he comes there, he goes on to say, whom I will send to you. Now, notice first of all, the future aspect, confirming that future, whom I will send. But also notice that Jesus now is doing the sending. Jesus is the one who is sending the Spirit. Now, earlier we saw the Father was the one who was sending the Spirit. And this is a good example of how I know that the Trinity is complicated and difficult to understand. But here's one of the examples of how we don't want to get too clever with dividing them out. We know that God is one in being and three in person. And the Bible speaks of those persons kind of having different tasks, but They're not bound to those tasks. And this is an example. Because in one hand, the Father sends the Spirit in the name of Christ. And the other hand, Jesus sends the Spirit in the name of the Father. And they're both the same thing, because it's the Spirit that proceeds from both Father and Son, as we will see in a minute. But then for the second time, Jesus identifies the Spirit as the Spirit of truth. Now, the truth, in a world that claims there is no such thing as truth, the truth that Jesus is talking about is the truth of God. When Jesus came to earth, he was that truth. He bore witness to that truth. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John said in his prologue that we have seen his glory. The glory is the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. When Jesus came, he came to share and proclaim the truth that is God. Now, you cannot separate the being of God from his truth. God is truth. And so the Spirit who comes is the Spirit of truth. He has come just as Jesus did to share the same truth. It's not like there's a new truth. It's not like there's a different ministry. The Spirit has come as the second paraclete to share the truth about God. And he will share that truth. He will bear witness of the truth in many different arenas. He will bear the truth about God in the arena of a wicked and hateful world who will reject it for the most part, but we know that some will accept it. He will bear the truth into the hearts of unbelievers and change those hearts so that they can accept that truth of God. He will bear the truth of God within his church, as he does within this church and churches around the country who are faithful to him. He will bear the truth, guiding them, directing them, protecting them, sustaining them. And he will bear the truth of God in your heart, helping you to discern right and wrong, good and evil, false doctrine from good doctrine. I mean, to discern the spirits, that comes from the Holy Spirit bearing the truth of God to us. That's why he is the Spirit of truth. The truth of God, the same truth that Jesus brought. Well, anyway, he goes on to say, who proceeds from the Father. And you wouldn't think that that little statement would have caused as much controversy over the years as it has. This is one of the major contention points. But first of all, let me explain just a wee bit about this. Notice the word proceed. The word proceed is in the present tense. And when it is used with a deity like this, it is sometimes called the timeless present or the eternal present, meaning that the Holy Spirit is eternally proceeding in the present from the Father. Just like the Son is eternally begotten by the Father. It doesn't talk about a time that the Spirit begins to be proceeding. It doesn't talk about a time that the Son begins to be begotten. It's an eternal presence. So that's the relationship between the Spirit of God and the Father. He eternally proceeds from him. Now, the controversy surrounds whether or not he eternally proceeds from the Son. And actually, this was a struggle that was evident in the church way back at the turn of the first millennia between the Eastern Church, focused at Constantinople, modern-day Istanbul, and all of Asia Minor and Syria and Palestine and on across into parts of Egypt. That was the Eastern Church, and the Western Church, which was Italy and Europe and parts of Northern Africa. Well, the Eastern Church, as the original Nicene Creed said, they believe that though the Spirit only proceeds from the Father. Well, the Western Church says, no, he doesn't. He proceeds from both Father and Son and set about to change the creed. Now, it was known as the Filioque controversy. And it came to a head right around the turn of the millennia, and that fostered the split between the church, irrevocable, it's still there, between the Eastern and the Western Church. Now, in reality, I don't think it was about this. I mean, this is the straw that broke the camel's back. In reality, I think the problem was more centered around the supremacy of the Pope in the Western Church and not just this particular argument. But this is what caused the rift. Now, when we ask the question, okay, so which is it? If you read this passage and that was the only passage you read, you might think that this Spirit only proceeds from the Father. But there's multiple passages that talk about Jesus as the Spirit. I gave you some of those in your bulletin in that outline, but let me read one of them from 2 Corinthians. Paul is talking about Jesus here. And he says, now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. So there's without a doubt, when you take the whole scripture into view, that the Spirit proceeds from both Father and Son. But you know, the funny thing about this is this is not even what I think what Jesus is talking about here. I don't even think that, excuse the big word, that it is an ontological argument about the relationship between the different members of the Godhead. What he has in mind here is the alliance. What he has in mind here is the mission of the church. And for that mission and to that alliance, the Spirit proceeds from the Father to form an alliance with the church. Now, what is really significant, not that what we've just talked about is not significant, but what is so significant, especially for today, is how Jesus ends this verse. He will bear witness about me. That is so significant. The Spirit is going to bear witness about Jesus. Now, something I know that you can't see, and I'm not going to get technical on you, but when John uses the word he here, he will bear witness about me, that's not correct Greek, or at least it's a stretch of correct Greek. It shouldn't be a he. It shouldn't be a masculine pronoun. But John is going out of his way to prove to you that the Holy Spirit is not some benign spirit that just emanates from the Father. It is a person, the third person of the Holy Trinity with a personality, one in being, three in persons. I know it's hard to understand, but John goes out of his way to make sure that you know that. But he will bear witness about me. All of a sudden, we're back in that courtroom. All of a sudden, we're back in that tribunal of a fallen and a wicked world where the Holy Spirit is bearing witness about Christ. He is bearing witness about the truth. But brothers and sisters, the truth that the Holy Spirit is bearing witness about is the truth about Jesus. Now notice something, please. He's not bearing witness about himself. As wonderful as he is, and as God as he is, he didn't come to bear witness about himself. He didn't come to start a new ministry and say, Jesus, that was really wonderful back in those days, but now in the church age, there's a brand new spirit, there's a brand new ministry, and I'm going to have new apostles, and I'm going to come in a whole different way. He doesn't say that. He says that the Spirit will come to bear witness about me. And brothers and sisters, that is hugely important because that is the essence of what the Spirit came to do. Now, once again, I don't want to get, we cannot get too clever when we start talking about, well, what is the work of the Spirit? What actually did the Spirit come to do? And how does it differ from what Jesus does or what God, or the Father does? Well, because they're one, there's a crossover. But because they're three, the Scriptures, Peter, John, Paul, all kind of designate different tasks to different members. It's the Father who wills. It's the Father who calls. It's the Father who chooses. That's the Father's job. It is the Son's. He's the one who redeems. It is through His blood and what He accomplished on the cross. And the Spirit convicts, changes hearts, sanctifies. So if you really want to get as close as you can get to what the Spirit does, it does many things. Well, let me just boil it down to three. First thing that the Spirit does is to change the heart. He takes a heart of stone. He takes a heart dead in his trespasses and sin. And he makes that heart alive. And he brings it to life so that it can know God. So that it will not always choose against God. It won't be in enmity, in hatred against God. The Holy Spirit changes the heart. We call it being born again. And then the Holy Spirit convicts that heart of sin. He convicts us of our own sin so that we know that we cannot stand possibly before a holy God. The Spirit is the one who brings that sin right smack in front of us and reveals it to us. But then, the third thing that the Spirit does is He doesn't say, okay, believe in me and I will save you from your sins. The Spirit introduces you to Jesus. He takes you right to Jesus and shows you your need of a Savior. Now, I know this seems simple, but a large part of Christendom has forgotten that. That the reason that the Holy Spirit is here is to bear witness about Jesus Christ. That is hugely, hugely significant. Well, the task of His in redemption is where Jesus ends that as far as the call of the Spirit. Now, that's the heavenly part of this kingdom alliance. Let's take a look at the earthly part. By far the most significant part is the Spirit. But let's take a look at also a hugely significant part, the earthly part. Look in verse 27. And you also will bear witness. Now notice the implied about me there. because it's you also. You're going to bear witness in the same way that the Spirit bears witness with me. And it is implied that you're going to bear witness about me, because you have been with me from the beginning. Here's where Jesus establishes the kingdom alliance. This is where he tells those 11 men that you are going to be in an alliance with my Spirit, the Helper, who I am going to send from the Father. And you and the Spirit will form an alliance, and no one can stand before you. No one is going to be able to take that away from me. Now, the major part of what's going to happen is definitely going to happen through the Spirit, but you're the hands, and you're the feet, and you're the mouth, and you're the eyes, and you're the workers here, at least in the local earthly sense. Now, God didn't have to do it that way. I'm not saying that he was forced into placing the disciples in the important positions. No, that's not it at all. God could have done it any way that he wanted to. He ordained to do it this way. And the reason that he ordained to do it is in his own counsel of his own will and his own sovereignty. But he could have sent Gabriel the angel down to be the one to share the gospel with people. He could have done it that way if he wanted to, but rather he chose disciples. It was a significant and an important part of what he did. And let me tell you something, brothers and sisters, there are 11 of these men, 120 people at Pentecost, and there is not a power or a principality. There is no force. There is no demon. There is no devil himself who can stand against this alliance, because it's the Holy Spirit who is driving it, and no one can stand against him because he's God. Okay? That's the hugely important point of what he is saying to these disciples. Now, he says, you will be my witnesses. Okay? You are going to bear witness implied of me or about me. Now, the great thing about those disciples that he's talking to, the 11 men, is because they're eyewitnesses. You see, the Spirit knows the Son because he's God, and so is the Son. I mean, he's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He knows all things. But the disciples are so important, and that's the reason I think that he goes on and says, because you have been with me from the beginning. I mean, they are so significant because they have been eyewitnesses to all this. Back in those days, jurisprudence depended entirely on witnesses. There was no forensic science. There was no surveillance or DNA testing. The only way they could determine what happened or didn't happen was through the testimony of witnesses. And these men were there. They saw Jesus transfigured. They saw him walk on water. They saw him feed the 5,000. I mean, they ran and were hiding away, but they knew he went into the tomb, and they saw him resurrected. They saw him ascend into heaven. I know they haven't seen that yet, but they will see that. And so, in other words, they're eyewitnesses. And brothers and sisters, that is so significant. They're eyewitnesses, and not only are they eyewitnesses that they can tell other people, they're eyewitnesses that are going to write that down. So you and I have this record. We have the record of eyewitnesses who were there. And so therefore, we're not left out in the cold wondering what happened. These eyewitnesses wrote it down in the book, and that's why this book is so essential, so important. We also need to realize that when Jesus says this to them, that you're going to be my witnesses, the same thing that applies to the Spirit applies to them. That's the whole reason that you're seeing this alliance established in the midst of a discussion of the hatred of the world, of the hatred, the persecution, and the murderous intent of that world. Because when you bear witness of me, it's not going to be, you know, at a garden party. I mean, you're going to be bearing witness to me by people who want to kill you and destroy you and throw you into the lion's den and to crucify you. All these men except John died torturous deaths. And Jesus knew that. But they would be his witnesses in the same way that the Spirit would be his witness. Brothers and sisters, again, what is so significant here? They would bear witness to Jesus. They would bear witness in the same way that the Spirit was bearing witness. They would bear witness of Jesus Christ. They're not going to come and bear witness of the church, or to bear witness of their fellowship, or to bear witness even of the Spirit of God. They will bear witness of Jesus. And if you go back and you read Acts and look at the testimony of the early Christians, it was all about Jesus. That's why I told Brother Byron, don't ever apologize for singing about the resurrection. Because the resurrection takes our focus and puts it right on Jesus, right exactly where it should be. Well, anyway, when he says that, because you have been with me from the beginning, as I said, that really solidifies their eyewitness. But also, I want you to notice how close that is to the formula that the disciples will use in the beginning of Acts when they elect another apostle to replace Judas. It is seeing the resurrected Lord and to have been with him from the beginning. So that's kind of the formula for apostleship right there. But it also shows the faithfulness that they don't exist yet, that they don't have yet. Not a one of them are going to make it through the night without deserting Christ or denying him outright. And they're going to spend the next couple of days shivering in closed rooms. What difference occurred to them? Well, obviously it was the resurrection of Christ, but it was also the coming of the Spirit. They will be faithful to the end. They will be faithful because of the alliance that Jesus is making with them. And the spirits. Well, I almost hate to do this, but and I know that those who come here regularly, you might be getting tired of me drawing the same metaphor of light and dark. But it's just that in John, this is such a prevalent theme. And if we're going to put this into its perspective and see what Jesus is laying out before us, we have to go back and we have to see the world as it was before Jesus came. And, you know, we're up in space again. And we're looking down at the globe. We're looking down at the spinning earth. And it's not like it normally is, with half of it in light and the sun part and the other half in darkness. It's total darkness because we're looking at it spiritually. There is not a perceptible light anywhere. It is in the deepest spiritual darkness, except for one little bitty tiny prick of light in Palestine. People like Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary and Simeon and Anna and John the Baptist and his disciples, just a very, very few. Well, it was into that darkness that Jesus, the first paraclete, the first helper, came, bringing the truth and the light of heaven with him. He came into the darkness. The darkness did not overwhelm him. The darkness could not accept him, but he brought the light anyway. And his life, when he brings that light into the world, his life is so significant on so many different levels. But let me just give you three levels that were essential in this progression of redemptive history. First of all, just the person of Jesus. Because he was and is the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. Jesus came to die on a cross. That was his purpose. Only he could die on that cross. And as he is on that cross, God poured his wrath down upon him because the sins of those who trust in him were imputed to him and they're falling. And God is bringing his wrath against Jesus. And it was right there on the cross that our sins were paid for. That's when we are atoned. That's when we are propitiated and our sins are expiated, taken away from us, and we are made forgivable in that sense. And that's the reason Jesus died on the cross. That's the reason we went into the tomb and God raised him on the third day. He raised him to prove that he was everything that he said he was. He did everything that he said he would do. And God accepted his sacrifice on your behalf if you trust in him. That's what Jesus did in his person. But he also did something else that was of great significance that sometimes gets pushed to the background. It was the life that he lived. I know that he lived a perfect life so he could be that spotless, blemishless sacrifice. But that's not the only reason that he lived that life. I mean, he could have come as a grown man. Instead, he came as a baby, as an infant. Why? Why did he do that? He did it so he could be tempted just like we are. He did it so he could live a human life for 33 years, up until the time that he's dead, that he is killed. But during that time, Satan is constantly tempting him, but never with sin. He lived the perfect righteous life. And so not only does he take our sins away with one aspect of his life, but he gives us his righteousness because of another aspect of his life. And it is that robe of righteousness that we will have when we stand before a holy God. Not our righteousness, his righteousness, an alien righteousness. So that there will be no wrath against us because of the righteousness of our Lord. But the third thing that he did, also hugely significant, he spent those 3 years of his ministry training 11 men, pouring himself into them, teaching them the ethical standards of heaven, teaching them about the kingdom of heaven. And he spent all of his time, he did miracles, he helped people, you know, he healed the sick, but the focus of his ministry was on those 11 men. And so, when he leaves, just a little speck of light, okay, still, I mean, you're gathered right there on top of the Mount of Olives, 120 people when Pentecost comes. Still, just a tiny little bit of life, but here's the progression. He sends the second paraclete, the second helper, not to bring a new ministry, not to change everything, not to introduce some new ideas, but to pick up where he left off, to continue his ministry. To continue to teach his disciples, to continue to bring to their remembrance, to give them apostolic powers to authenticate their words so that the church, so that the kingdom of heaven would be established on this earth. And the light began to grow exponentially. I wish I had an animated picture of the growth of light in that darkness over the next two millennia. Which brings us all the way to where we are today. We are also, brothers and sisters, part of that alliance. We're still that minuscule little earthly part. And we're still dependent on the Holy Spirit to do His job. But I am appalled when I look around me and I see the out-and-out corruption, even the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the way His name is being dragged through the mud, the way that people do all kinds of crazy things and attribute it to the Holy Spirit. We need to remember something. This is not any spirit. This is God's Spirit. The incomprehensible, immense, all-powerful, impossibly knowledgeable God. The God who we can never know completely except through His Son, Jesus Christ. We can't drag His name through the mud, brothers and sisters. And so therefore, I think it is hugely important that we understand the Spirit, especially at this time. So there are five lessons that I pull out of this important paraclete passage. Five lessons about this kingdom alliance. Lesson number one. The kingdom alliance depends entirely on the Spirit. Without the Spirit, the alliance fails. Never will, of course, because the Spirit drives it. But without the Spirit, those who find themselves in this alliance, remember, it's Spirit and disciples. Those who find themselves in that alliance, the Spirit is gone from that alliance, the alliance fails. And let me explain what I'm talking about. When Jesus explained in the first three chapters of Revelation the relationship of the church to Him and to the Spirit, He showed us a picture of seven lampstands circling Him, and He's the glue in the middle holding those seven lampstands together, where before it had been the menorah on a single trunk. Now it's Jesus in the middle. And so therefore, a church like ours, a particular church, a separate group of people who come together for the purpose of worshiping God, there is a lampstand right there. You can't see it, but the Holy Spirit burns brightly in here. Because His Word is adhered to and His name is exalted. And the very thing that Jesus told us to do, which is to bear witness to Him, that is what we try to do. So we are in that alliance. But Jesus warned those churches that if you forget why you're here, if you forget about the alliance, if you forget your part in it, I'm going to come and I'm going to take that lampstand away. That's what he told the church at Ephesus when he said, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Brothers and sisters, when the Spirit leaves a church, oh, they may continue on, but they're a social club. They may continue to talk about the name of Jesus. They may continue to throw the word gospel around, although they never really share it. They may talk about the Holy Spirit in the most bizarre ways and say He does the most bizarre things, but the Spirit has left that place. And the alliance is broken as far as that body or that small group of people is concerned. The alliance cannot exist without the Holy Spirit. And Jesus will take the Holy Spirit away from any group of people who forget that the central, most important aspect of the church is Him. It's His church. It's His salvation. But the second important lesson that we learn from this is even though the Holy Spirit is the major part of this alliance, we also are an integral part of this. That it's not that He needs us, as I said before. It's not that He can't work with us, without us. It's that God has ordained that this is the way that it will be. He will work through the likes of us. Go figure. That He will accomplish His will. He didn't have to do it this way. And send Gabriel down. Can you imagine? You see people who say they're slain by the Spirit. Can you imagine if Gabriel was standing here and shared the gospel with you? You'd see some people slain by the Spirit then. The power. God could have done it any way He wanted to, but He chose. He ordained that He would do it through the likes of us. So we are an integral part of that. And that's the whole thing. If we don't do it, if we decide we're going to focus on something else, and church is all about something else other than Jesus, then He's going to take the lampstand away. It's not that His will is not going to get done. It just won't get done here. It won't be done by us. The third thing, and I hope I've drilled this into you enough, but the third lesson, the most important, is that the alliance is all about Jesus. And I know you say, come on, I mean, we know that. This is the Church of Jesus Christ, and we're all here to worship Jesus. I know that. But unfortunately, brothers and sisters, if you were to take the bulk of churches in Christendom today, and to see to what degree Jesus is the central aspect of that church, you would be stunned. You would be stunned at how few churches actually are completely focused on bearing witness to Jesus. Whether, and it's not my purpose to go into these in any detail, but whether it's Roman Catholicism, that it's Jesus, yeah, but it's also the Pope and the councils and Mary and the saints and the liturgies and the traditions and all of that wrapped together, that's all of what we focus on. Or whether it's liberal, the mainstream Protestantism that has stripped Jesus of His supernatural deity and made Him into some kind of ancient wise man that we're supposed to live like and gain from Him. But as far as being the Son of God, that has completely been removed from Him. That's not the Jesus that we're talking about here. That's not the Jesus that the Spirit has come to bear witness of. Or whether it is the unhealthy situation that is really developing rapidly in many charismatic churches. And I know that there's many different flavors, all the way from mildly charismatic to the absolute heresy of oneness Pentecostalism that says Jesus is no longer of any value. It's all about the Spirit. And there's a whole new manifestation and there are whole new apostles and everything is brand new. New revelation, throw the Bible away. Or whether or not it's the many other aspects, or cultishness, I mean, whatever it is, unfortunately, you will find that a huge number of churches have fallen from the place that they were. Now, I know that it is confusing out there. I know that. I know that it is difficult to decide what is right and wrong sometimes. I always feel for that young, brand new Christian who comes to know the Lord and, you know, they're all excited about what they're learning and they come here week after week and they learn and absorb and one day they come in with that just fallen, crestfallen face and say, "Pastor Kirby, I turned on the television and you wouldn't believe what they were doing. What on earth does that mean? And how does that relate to what you are teaching here? Because it's absolutely and completely different. Well, let me give you a formula. We can't know everything. I mean, because there are so many aspects that are confusing to us, but there is one thing that you can take to the bank. And that is, if you are up against any teaching that denigrates the importance of Jesus Christ in the gospel and does not exalt Him and does not bear witness of Him and is not His church bearing witness to His name, if that is not an important part of that teaching, then it is a false teaching. Because Jesus has called both the Spirit of God and us to bear witness to His name. The fourth lesson: if you do this, the world will hate you. Period. If you do this, if you are part of this alliance, if you stand up for the Holy Spirit, if you are in that courtroom, the tribunal of a hating world who hates God and hates Jesus and cannot receive the Spirit, then you will be hated. That's the reason this is in the midst of a discussion of hatred. That's what Jesus is telling us. If you go forward and if you do this, you are going to be hated. I want you just to think of something. And I wait till we get to number five before you get upset. Because number five puts it all into perspective. But did you realize that these 11 men in that upper room are the most dangerous men on earth as far as the devil is concerned? He has the whole world in darkness. He got everybody exactly where he wants to, including half the Jews. But these 11 men, he's got to do, just like he said, Jesus, he wants to sift you like wheat. He wants to deal with you right now. Well, did you realize that as the two disciples of Jesus Christ, we also are on his hit list? That we are dangerous people in his eyes? I mean, churches that water their beliefs down and don't hold to the truth and want to collude with the culture and change everything. Okay, that's good. The world loves them. Well, doesn't really love them. It's going to tolerate them and end up chewing them up and spitting them out. But if you stand up for the truth, if you bear witness for the Son of God, the world will hate you. But lesson number five, it's not a fair fight. Lesson number five is that because we are this minuscule part of this alliance, because the Holy Spirit of God is the one driving this thing, and we're only the hands and feet, because there's no spirit, no demon, no devil who can stand against Him, and we are aligned with Him, there is no one that can stand against this church. Doesn't mean health and wealth and prosperity. It actually might mean the opposite. But what it means is that God wins. Jesus wins. The Spirit wins. So let me leave you with this. As I said, we can't know everything. There are mysteries in the Bible. But there's no mystery about what Jesus has called you to do. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth. And when you are my witnesses, you are in alliance with the Holy Spirit of God, and therefore no one can stand against you. So don't back down. Don't stop. Don't hide it. Don't water it down. Don't fear anything. Because the Holy Spirit is the one who drives this kingdom alliance. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for that last truth, because we need it. We need to know that You're in charge, and we need to know that You already have told us who wins. We know that. And we know that the devil will go to the pit of fire fighting against you because there's no truth in him. He doesn't know the truth. So therefore, he honestly believes that he can stop the church. He honestly believes that he can bring us to our knees. He doesn't have any truth, but he can't do it. And You've given us that assurance. Thank You. But Lord, hold us in all the different ways that You do. Hold us to the truth of Your word, and hold us to the truth of the alliance, that we might be in step with Your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.